All right, let's get right to it this morning. Does anybody know what the primary message of the early church as described in the New Testament was? The very first part of the message, simply one word, repent. You know, it was the primary message of the early church. It always begins, if you look at virtually every letter, every sermon, it all starts with repent. And that's an interesting contrast because that is the one concept that is glaringly absent from the modern church. Nobody wants to talk about repent. Nobody wants to disturb anybody's comfort zone. You see, the primary message of the modern church is how can we serve your desires while not making you uncomfortable? Don't believe that? Go listen to a bunch of these mega churches on the radio. Listen to the people that are selling millions of books. Listen to the people that the media run to when they want to get a message about what Christianity's thinking. All the popular preachers don't say repent. They want to talk about how God can bless you, how God desires to have you healthy, wealthy, and wise, how you should never have an uncomfortable moment in your life because, after all, it can only be good if it comes from God, and if it looks bad or if it's uncomfortable, obviously that can't be from God now, can it? Well, the people that are preaching those messages aren't reading the same Bible I'm reading. Because I tell you what, sometimes, as we talked about last week, part of the process is seeing where your weak points are, and sometimes you see where your weak points are when you fall flat on your face. And that's when you turn around and you repent and you turn to God. Let's look at it a little bit. You know, I'm going to tell you this, it's interesting. We talk about the fact, we think that the Old Testament's very legalistic and the New Testament is grace-based, and that's after a fashion is true. But if you look at the King James Version of the Bible, and you go to Strong's Concordance and you look up repent, you're going to find 45 references in the Old Testament, and many of those are talking about regretting a decision, and you'll find 60 in the New Testament. Repent appears more times in the New Testament than it does in the Old. Isn't that an interesting thought process? Oh, you know, that's we got to get away from that old legalistic mindset. But you see, repentance is part of the grace process. As we talked about some last week, you know, what happens is when you see your need, when you see your failing, when you see the lack, when you see the part of you that is weak and you come to a new understanding, that's when change happens. There's no reason to change if nothing's wrong, right? Isn't that the way we operate? If it ain't broke, don't fix it. And if we think it ain't broke, we're not going to try to fix it. We have no desire to fix it. We have no perceived need to fix it. So we just keep going on the way we are. That, folks, is why the evil one, that's why Satan wants to lull you to sleep and whisper in your ear, everything's just fine the way you are. You don't need to change anything. You're a good person. You don't need to expend any effort to get closer to God. You're a good person. While the message of the Bible is repent because the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Let's look at a little bit here. Most frequently used word in the New Testament for repentance is metanoia. And it's a Strong's number 3340. It's from two root words. The first one is meta, which means to change after being with. And then from a different word that is noeo, it means to think properly. So when you put the two together, that after being with somebody, you're changed to think properly. Well, that sounds like an interesting concept. Who we're going to get with that's going to change the way we think? God. Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, to change one's mind or change one's purpose. Here's something that happens. Repentance flows from an encounter with the Spirit of God. God provides the means, the will, and the opportunity to repent. Now, stop and think about that a minute. God provides the means to repent, the will or the desire to repent, and the opportunity to repent. God provides the resources that we need. What's missing from the equation? Your decision to repent. You see, basically it's like going to a buffet. God has prepared the food, and He put it on the buffet, and He handed you the tray and said, there's the line. And you go through the line, you don't put anything on your tray. And we go through life like that a lot. We don't need to do that. Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus at night? Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He knew more Scripture than most of us will ever know. He knew it by heart. He could quote it line by line before they put chapter and verse in it. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and he's trying to figure out, is this Jesus the Messiah? He's got this drawing in his spirit that there's something special about Jesus. But he can't risk his reputation, so he goes to Jesus at night, and Jesus looks at him and said, you must be born again. Now Nicodemus, the expert in Scripture, says, wait a minute. I'm a son of Abraham. I'm already of the people of God. I don't need to be born again. He thought he was okay. But you see, Jesus goes on to explain that, you know, what we're not talking about here is a natural birth. We're not talking about a bloodline. We're talking about a spiritual birth. You've got to be washed with the water and the blood. And there is a spiritual thing that happens here. And Nicodemus had a hard time grasping that because he was thinking, like many of his other folks were thinking, that we're okay, we're all right this way we are. You know, we're children of Abraham. It's cool, we're the chosen people. I'm going to tell you today that church people today, sitting in pews all over this nation and all over this world, are thinking the same way. I don't have to change anything. I don't have to repent. I went to an altar once upon a time. I can't remember exactly when it was, and I told Jesus I wanted Him to come into my heart. And they took me and they put me in some water and they said everything was good. And people don't think that they can need to live a lifestyle of repentance. It's like saying, I had a bath in 1973. I don't need another one. I hope there's nobody in the room that's in that condition. But spiritually speaking, we think it's okay. We know it doesn't work in the physical world. Oh, we get dirty. We might work a little bit and perspire. But spiritually speaking, we live in a world where we get dirty. And we work and we perspire spiritually in that you know, we get all of the residual of the work that we do in spiritual things. And if you're not careful, if you don't wash it off every once in a while, it can stink at the end of the day. We need that refreshing, we need that renewing. We need to live a lifestyle of repentance. Does not Scripture say that we are transformed by the renewing of your mind? How does one renew one's mind? You worship. You expose yourself to the truth. You read the Scripture. You pray. You renew your mind. Oh, wait a minute. Renewing your mind, that's like changing your mind. That's like repentance. We learn to see things not from our perspective, but from God's perspective. And when we see things from God's perspective, maybe we understand them differently. And we begin to think differently. And if we begin to think differently, then we start to make our decisions differently. And all of a sudden, we find out that we're not the person we once were. We're seeing things from a God's eye view instead of from a my eye view. We're seeing what's good for the big picture instead of what's good for me. We're seeing, you know what? That thing that I thought was giving me pleasure is actually killing me. I'm spiritually starving to death. I may be fat as a butterball physically, but I'm spiritually starving to death because I'm not eating the right thing. It's surprising, I think, the message of ease that the modern church preaches, and that was not at all the message of the early church. Let me give you a few. Let's start off with John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, before Jesus is even on the scene publicly, here's the precursor. Here's John the Baptist, who's preaching a gospel of repentance. Y'all need to change the way you think and the way you act because Messiah's coming. John preached a message of get ready for Messiah by repenting, by changing your mind, by thinking scripturally. He goes on a little later and he tells people to bring forth the fruit of repentance. Okay, now what in the world does that mean? We change the way we think. If we change the way we think, we change the way we act, that's fruit, right? That's results. The seed is repentance. The fruit is how does it manifest itself in our life? We think differently. He goes on to say, does John the Baptist, that I indeed baptized you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to tie, will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. That's like the next step. You know, repentance needs power to be able to bear the most fruit. When you change your mind, you open the door for the baptism with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And the little God seed that's planted in you when you're born again can start to grow and bear fruit. That's where the fire comes from, okay? It's when the Holy Spirit is turned loose in you and the fruit of repentance then can begin to be born. Well, that was John the Baptist. In three Gospels, Jesus says the following. We start off with a qualifying statement. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, that sounds vaguely familiar. What's the first thing Jesus preaches? Repent. He goes on a little later and says, "I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Interesting. He is talking a little later in Matthew chapter 11 and other places about some cities that are under judgment. He then began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done because they repented not. "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Well, what was the problem with those cities that Jesus did his miracles in that they didn't repent? They didn't think they needed to. They were a whole lot like a lot of us. "I'm a pretty good guy. I'm better than so-and-so. I'm doing just as good as these other folks." Now, some of these holy Joes across the room, I don't know about them, but I'm doing pretty good. Haven't murdered anybody lately. I have talked bad about some people. I believe Jesus said that was murder. "The men of Nineveh," Jesus said, "shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, greater than Jonas is here." The people of these foreigners, when God sent the prophet to them, who was kind of reluctant to go and had a detour by way of fish, when he finally shows up and preaches repent, well, what do the people of Nineveh do? By golly, they listen to the message and they repent. But the people Jesus came to preach to largely did not. Let's see. Mark chapter 1. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus said. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We've heard that before, right? Mark chapter 6, Jesus sends out disciples to minister to people. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they came into the country, and Jesus in Luke chapter 3, he came into the country all about Jordan preaching the baptism of repentance and the remission of sins, talking about John the Baptist. Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, John says in Luke as well. You getting the theme here? In Luke chapter 13, Jesus is listing, you know, he gets questioned about bad things happening to good people, and he lists this listing of disasters that have happened. Do you suppose these people that died when the tower collapsed were worse sinners than everybody else? And he lists a couple others, and in the course of that, he says these things. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. And he also says, I tell you, nay, but except you repent, ye shall likewise perish. He says it twice in two verses. Okay? Generally, speak, parents, when you repeat something, what does it mean? It's important. I want to be sure you get this. I'm going to repeat myself. So, you know, these people that perished in disasters, Jesus is equating the people who are unrepentant with people that perished in disasters. Yeah, we're not talking about physically perishing, but potentially spiritually perishing if you're unrepentant. A couple chapters later in Luke, Jesus is saying here, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Well, apparently, in the economy of heaven, repentance is important. Would that it was that important in our lives, in our thinking, in the modern church age, we need repentance. You see, the problem what we've got with the modern church is this. We are driven by the wrong priorities in many cases. When you get to be a megachurch, there are things that are important to you. Keeping your seats full for your multiple services. Having the budget available to you to do all of these things. And you know, you gotta keep, when you arrive on the mountaintop, you gotta pay mountaintop taxes, so to speak. And it becomes very natural when you get to a certain point that your priorities change, and instead of just having a pastor, you might have another associate pastor who's a business manager. He's the guy that sends the tithe bills out, probably. And you miss the primary message because you can't run the risk of running anybody off because you've got to keep seats full. And you can't run the risk of running anybody off because they might take their checkbook with them. You can't take the risk of doing that when you get to a certain point because at some point, if you're not careful, a church can become a business. And the church is not primarily a business. We need to do things in a business-like way sometimes, but that's not the primary message. The primary message is what the primary message has always been, repent and turn to Jesus. Now, in the Old Testament, repentance was hard because you had to do it with your own grit and your own decision making. In the New Testament, repentance is much easier because you have dwelling in you the presence of God in the person of the Holy Spirit. We have a tool and a resource, a power source that they didn't have. We can run over to the spiritual wall and plug in the charger and fire up the Holy Spirit in us to help us to make the right decisions, to help us to think in a godly way, to help us to desire the change. I said God provided the means, right? We got to provide the effort to accept the means. I'll give you another example of that one. In the Old Testament, God told Abraham, I want you to take your son and offer him up as a sacrifice. This was not God's intention to fulfill that, but it was his intention to test Abraham's faith. So Abraham loads up the boy and the wood and everything he needs, and up the mountain they go. He is ready to do the deed. He stands there with his son bound, laying on the altar, and the knife in his hand, and he raises the knife, and God intervenes, right? How does God intervene? Don't do it. Here's a ram caught in the thicket. Here's a substitute. Abraham had a choice to make at that point. What am I going to do? God provided the means and the opportunity, and he had already provided the will because he didn't want to sacrifice his son. But he provided the resources, but Abraham at that point had to sheathe his knife, go to the thicket, take out the ram, let the boy off the altar, put the ram on the altar, do the deed. He had to provide the effort to make it work. And repentance still works that way for us today. God provides everything we need to make it work, everything we need to make it powerful in our lives. We just got to do the deed. We've got to provide our effort. This is another part of the modern church thinking that has drifted from reality. In the old days, it was expected that you would provide effort to live a godly life. It was expected that you would go out of your way to help other people. It was expected that you would provide the effort required to come to the meeting with the other saints. It was expected that you would provide the effort to read the Scripture and take time to pray and all those things. Those were the basic expectations of being part of the church not too many years ago. Today, the basic expectations of many churches is, I hope the air conditioning and heating system's working right. I hope between the sound guys and the singers they don't have it too loud. I hope they pick songs I like. Hope the preacher isn't too long-winded today, and I hope he doesn't stomp on my toes too hard. He can stomp on somebody else's toes all he wants to, but don't stomp on mine. I want to be comfortable. There's no coffee in the coffee lounge. Somebody parked in my parking place. This is the modern church. And somehow, we miss the days. There are people in this room who came up in this part of the world going to church in a building that had no electricity and wooden benches, and if you were too hot, you had a funeral home fan. And if you were too cold, you hoped there was a seat by the pot-bellied stove. I wonder sometimes if we shouldn't go back to that sometime. Come in here about middle of August and lock out the air conditioner and take the padded seats out and put folding chairs in, or we could do it outside under the shelter. I believe there would be value in that scenario, in that when we begin to worship our comfort, when we begin to worship our complacency, when we don't want to change anything, when we don't want to get out of our seat and go minister to somebody, when we don't want to participate in a new ministry, when we don't want to pick up the phone and call somebody or go to the hospital and see them, when we don't want to do those things, when we don't supply that effort, it's okay in today's society because it's somebody else's job. But I don't think it's okay in God's economy. I think in God's economy, that okay, I'm providing you the opportunity to go do something with it, is the way that the church has historically operated from the days of Peter and James and John until now. It's the way it's supposed to work. I'm going to give it another example. And I use this about society and upward mobility and economic advancement. In this nation, there have always been the disenfranchised who worked a little harder to climb up the ladder. In the earliest days of the colonies, it was the indentured servants who couldn't pay for their passage, so they sold their service for a number of years so they could get passage over, and then they had to work their tails off to afford a piece of land and a mule to farm with. There was the disenfranchised were willing to work. But then they arrived. And in later generations, you know, when we were building the railroads out west, it was the Chinese that came over. And they ran the laundry and they ran the restaurant and they worked on the railroad. They were willing to put in the extra effort. And then after a period of time, they arrived and they owned the businesses and they hired somebody else to do the hard work. They arrived. Post-Civil War, we had the newly freed slaves and what is commonly called the poor white trash that did the same thing. They would do the menial jobs. They would work two, three, four jobs. They would expend their life energy to do things to advance up the ladder. And eventually, they arrived. Then we had another wave. In the 70s, we had the people that escaped Vietnam that did the same thing. They did the extra. They worked themselves to death, and they arrived. And lately, it's been the Latin population done the same thing. You know, yeah, I'll do the menial job because I got to pull myself up by my bootstraps and get out of this situation I'm in. I'm going to compare that a little bit to a church I once knew, to a church that started in a loft over a garage and then progressed to a triple right wide trailer on Boone Ledge. And then the day came when we arrived in Gorman Hollow to a 10,000 square foot facility that was newly built and nice. And we had our choice of the best singers and the best instrumentalists. And we arrived. Now you want to know what the biblical tie-in to all this story is? When the children of Israel were getting ready to go into the land of promise, God, through Moses, told them this: the day will come when you will dwell in cities you did not build and reap from fields you did not sow, and you will forget the God who brought you here. When you arrive, you get lazy. It's a natural fact. You don't have to expend effort to get lazy when you arrive. It just happens. Everything's pretty cool. Don't need to work hard today. Maybe I'll do that tomorrow. When do you zero in hard to read your Bible and pray? When you're in trouble. Right? When things are going good, you can back burner that. Don't have to worry about that right now. Things are going good. I'll deal with that when I have to. Then the wheels fall off the wagon, and all of a sudden, you're on your face with your Bible. It doesn't have to be that radical. It can just be simply, I'm just going to sit and relax, read Proverbs, and see how many Proverbs talk about a little ease, little sit back, put up your feet, and what the results of that are. If you don't apply effort, things go bad. Because all of a sudden, you're just letting circumstances happen to you instead of you driving circumstances. The message of the church should always include repentance. Always. In Acts, Luke is explaining some things about the faith. In Acts 17, it says, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth that all men everywhere to repent." It's important. Paul, near the end of his ministry, has a meeting with the elders from the Ephesian church. And he gives them instructions about what, "I can't come to you, but here's what you need to do." And part of that is testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That was his instructions of things they ought to prioritize. When Paul stood before Agrippa, he said partially this, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. See, that's the whole site, right? You repent, you change the way you think, you change the way you act. It all goes together. Romans. Romans is an interesting book. All of the other letters Paul wrote, he wrote to people he knew. He wrote to churches he had planted or churches that had people in it that he had ministered with. Romans, on the other hand, he's got to lay the foundation. He's got to lay groundwork for everything because he doesn't know what they know or what they should know. So he writes the first chapters of Romans almost like a primer book to prepare them to explain, here's the way the universe works in God's economy, here's where you are in it, and this is how you need to respond to it. But in Romans 2, he says despisest thou the riches of his goodness. Ooh, that's a hard word, despise. The riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. In other words, hey, God's been patient, right? Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. So here's another thing the church has fouled up over the years. People will stand in pulpits and they'll try to scare you into repentance. And that may be a valid reason as long as you remain scared. But what Paul says here in Romans is the goodness of God leads you to repentance. See, there's another door here. When you look and see how good and merciful and graceful God is, that He has given you this opportunity and the means and the ability to do this, then out of seeing His goodness, we ought to run to Him and change our mind to think His way. Two different approaches to the throne of grace. Now I'm going to tell you what I think about that. Being scared is only good as long as you're scared. It's only a motivator as long as you're frightened. Right? In the natural realm, if something scares you, it only motivates you to action until you're not scared anymore. And if people can scare you to repentance, what happens when you're not scared anymore? Maybe it's not as important to act in repentance. But what Paul says here is God can love you into repentance. It's like meeting a person and changing your behavior because you want to please them or because they have been good to you. We love God because God first loved us, right? See, this parallels that. So there's a couple different reasons to run to repentance. Fear of fire is a pretty good motivator as long as you're afraid. But when you get comfortable and you're no longer afraid, does it remain to be a motivator? But the goodness of God lasts forever, as long as we maintain the relationship. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, remember the Corinthians? They were a messed up bunch of people, weren't they? They had brought a whole bunch of the world into the church with them. But Paul loved them, and he went out of his way to try to help them to live the way they needed to do. Which Corinthians is this? 2 Corinthians 7. Paul writes this, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Want me to explain that to you in good old country vernacular? Just being sorry don't cut it. Being sorry and changing does. Now, doesn't that work in the natural world? "Well, sorry I got caught." That don't change a thing. "Oh God, I did something wrong. I've offended God. I've hurt people." That can lead you to change. Right? So repentance is not on the surface. Repentance, that's another bill of goods we're sold. Just being sorry doesn't mean you've repented. Being sorry and doing something with it does. Listen, guys, it is critical that we understand the basic truth of Scripture, and that is the first message of the gospel preaching has got to be to change your mind. Have an encounter with God that causes you to change your mind. What do you need to change your mind about? You need to change your mind about a relationship with Jesus and make that primary and important. You need to change your mind about God's standards of morality and how you should live your life, how you should make your decisions, how you should speak about things, how you should act in regard to people. Because I tell you, we live in a world, do you know the world's gotten nastier and nastier? You know, in our public arenas, you used to talk to people with respect. A lot of you in this room grew up in this part of the world. You didn't call that older gentleman George. You called him Mr. Smith. And you didn't call your teacher by her first name. You called her Miss Jones. And you did not respond with sass when your parents told you something, or you'd wake up the next morning behind the woodshed somewhere. We used to live in a world that there was some nicety to it. You know, even in the political arena, people could hate each other's guts and they would talk about their esteemed opponent and not call them silly names. We live in a nasty world. And we've not even got into the morality issues that, you know, things that might have been talked about behind the garage at the gas station are blasted all over the network. We live in a harsh world. And we need to be able to renew our minds and think God's way. And if we thought God's way, the second is like to it. Oh, we're supposed to respect our neighbor's person, our neighbor's property, our neighbor's life and livelihood. If we borrow his donkey and it dies, we owe him a donkey. You know, we're supposed to do things in a right way. You know, today we borrowed our neighbor's donkey and he died. We'd be looking for the out in the contract. Now, wait a minute, that's got to be an act of God. That can't be, just because I worked him to death doesn't mean I killed him. I can't be responsible for that, can I? There's got to be a loophole in this contract somewhere. Isn't that the way the world works today? You used to be able to walk up to a man, shake his hand, and make a deal. Now it takes 8 lawyers, 3 notaries, and a judge. You used to be able to buy a piece of property with a handshake and a signature. Now it takes months to close the sale. We live in a world that's lost that. in a world with a Christian worldview, a church with a Christian worldview doesn't operate like this world does today. We love and respect God. We love and respect each other. We go out of our way to prefer others before ourselves. If we live a repentant lifestyle and want to be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus, every one of those little decisions that we make, if we think about it through the Word of God, we're conforming our life to the image of Christ. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. I'm going to preface an altar call by a phrase that I've used a whole lot. Y'all need to look in the mirror. And I need to look in the mirror. When I look in the mirror, I see me. When you look in the mirror, you see you. Don't worry about Joe or Sam or Nancy or Sally. I just pulled that name out of the hair. I wasn't pointing at you. Don't be thinking about anybody else. The Word of God is a mirror, and you look in it to see your own image. And then you make whatever changes are necessary. God provides the means. He provides the will, and He provides the opportunity. It's up to you what you do with it. So, church, the altars are open. If you need to do some business with God, they're there. If you need to be born again, you can come and see me, and we'll pray together. If you need to have personal prayer over and above what we did earlier, you can come forward, and we'll pray with you. Altars are open.